Thank you, Brother Chairman. We come back to our story then this morning and to the next stage of the history of the Jerusalem Ecclesia and of James's involvement in the life and the times and circumstances of that Ecclesia. Now, you'll remember that in our first study then, we looked at that first part of the apostolic record that effectively covered the years they were here, AD 30 to 35, and that those years, therefore, were the ones in which the Ecclesia was founded, and from the very beginning, of course, we know that James was, in fact, a member of the Ecclesia, and that these early years, AD 30 to 35, were also, remember, the years of this astonishing growth and development that took place in the Ecclesia, and James, of course, was part of all of that. He saw all of that. He watched all of that. And yet, as we suggested in the close of our previous study, the seeds of the problem that were to emerge in this Ecclesia lay, in fact, in the thoroughly Hebrew character of the Ecclesia. Now, you'll see the last reference there at the bottom. You might not be able to see it clearly, but come and have a look at Acts chapter 2. Because we're told in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter it says, Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, perhaps verse 44 for connection, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You know, there's never been an ecclesia like this ecclesia, brothers and sisters, which continued with one accord in the temple. And yet this is an ecclesia. But where did it base itself? Why, in the temple at Jerusalem. So you see, one of the unusual factors of the Jerusalem Ecclesia was the strongly Hebrew background of the Ecclesia. They lived, as it were, their ecclesial life under the very shadow of the temple and the temple system and the temple services and the temple sacrifices. And yet they were an ecclesia of believers. And yet they were, as it were, inextricably linked with this temple system of things that still existed, of course, in Jerusalem. Well, in our study now this morning, in our second study, we're going to take, of course, the next 6 years of history, and we're going to discover the following as we move through this period of time. So now we come to James as a ruler of repute, wherein James grows to prominence as a wise leader in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. We're going to see how desperately his skills would be needed in this Ecclesia, and how it was obviously in the providential wisdom of the Father that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, had appointed James to a particular responsibility in this particular Ecclesia. Around about AD 38, we believe, was the beginning of a controversy that erupted in the Jerusalem Ecclesia, where finally that sense and that spirit of unity that the Ecclesia had once enjoyed was now going to be lost. It was a controversy with a group that we will come to see shortly were known as the Circumcision Party. And we're going to look at the spirit and the character of that group inside the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And then it was round about 1 year later that we believe Paul made his first visit to the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and not only did he preach the truth, but he met with James. And one of the things that's going to emerge from this study is just how close James and Paul were, and how closely they collaborated together in the work of the truth. It's a very, very impressive idea that these two men were in fact bosom friends in their respective ministries. They cooperated together because they saw the issues of the truth in exactly the same way. And through these years, therefore, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, James was steadily increasing in influence in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And we're going to have a look at a profile of his character to see just why it was that he was so suitable to have and to bear influence on that very large ecclesia in Jerusalem of those days. So that then is the burden of our particular study, which we're going to look at in this second session. And our story does indeed begin in Acts chapter 11, which was what we had taken as a reading. In fact, the reading was in fact Acts chapter 11 verses 1 to 18, although no doubt through a printing error we stopped slightly short, but by the time we've finished we're going to hopefully cover the whole of those 18 verses. So now have a look at what the record says in Acts chapter 11, because this is actually extremely interesting. It says this in Acts 11 verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." Now, you notice it says, "they that were of the circumcision." And in chapter 11 and verse 45, sorry, in chapter 10 and verse 45, in the previous chapter, it says similarly, "and they of the circumcision which believed." But it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that the Revised Standard Version translates that phrase as not simply the circumcision, but the circumcision party. And whether or not the Greek warrants that is not so much, I think, the point, as that what the Revised Standard Version is seeking to identify here is that here was a particular group now who had formed within the ecclesia and who had their own distinctive title. They're members of the Jerusalem ecclesia, and yet they're known as those of the circumcision party, as the Revised Standard Version renders the phrase. Now I want you to stop and think about how interesting that is, because remember, who is the Jerusalem ecclesia composed of? It's composed of Aramean Jews from the eastern lands, and it's composed of Hellenistic Jews from the western lands. But the one notable feature of the Jerusalem ecclesia is it is entirely populated by Jewish brethren and none other than Jewish brethren. So don't you think it's a little bit strange to have a group in the meeting known as the circumcision party, when clearly everyone in that meeting would have been circumcised? All the brethren of the Jerusalem ecclesia would be circumcised Jews. So why then are this group known as the circumcision party inside an ecclesia of circumcised brothers? Well, I think the reason is because, you see, that this particular group, although all the members of the ecclesia would have been circumcised, this title belonged to the party because this was their main platform. You see, they were going to insist upon the rite of circumcision for both Jew and Gentile as a necessary prerequisite for salvation. So although they're members of an ecclesia, all of whom are circumcised, these brothers and sisters in particular are going to be known as the circumcision party, because this was their great thing, their great platform. They were going to insist on circumcision as being the basis of salvation. So what were they like, this circumcision party then? What were they like in the meeting? Well, they were strongly biased against the Gentiles, and they were strongly biased against sustaining fellowship with them. Their stand was based on deeply rooted Jewish prejudice and separation. Now just have a look at those two passages and just see the force of the text here. In Acts chapter 10, you see it's all in the way we read our Bibles, isn't it? So in Acts chapter 10, Maybe if we read from verse 44, and let me just try and give the emphasis of the circumcision party, because this is how they felt, you see. So verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they, of the circumcision party which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can almost sense the spirit of incredulity amongst these. You know, it was almost as if you'll pardon the expression, their view was, what does God think he's doing? That he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. You see, they just could not cope with this idea. And notice chapter 11 and verse 3, the grounds of contention that were going to emerge later on. You see, what they were saying is, well, it's all very well them being baptized and having the truth, but do we really need to, verse 3 of chapter 11, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Well, it might be that we have to accept them in the truth, but do we really have to fellowship with them to the point where we eat food together? Because you see, the whole Jewish psyche was that to eat food was an act of fellowship, and they just weren't ready for this. Now, this group, therefore, are clearly identifiable inside the ecclesia at Jerusalem. You see, what's happened here, brothers and sisters, is there is already an ecclesia within an ecclesia. This is a group inside the meeting who have their own platform and their own agenda. And already, therefore, the spirit of discontent is now going to emerge in this ecclesia, which up to now had had such a marvellous spirit of unanimity amongst its members. But already this spirit was at work in the midst, you see. So, well, we know of this particular group then, that their tone and character was dogmatic and confrontational. They did not hesitate to bring accusations against even a highly respected brother. Despite patient explanation and the obvious feeling of the majority, they were not convinced and remained secretly committed to their own cause. Instead of acquiescing to the spirit of the ecclesia, they continued to agitate for their own view. So let's read about this then in Acts chapter 11. So what it says in verse 1 is this. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision party contended with him. The 20th century New Testament translation says, they that were of the circumcision began to attack him. So you see, this is the spirit of this group inside the meeting. You see, they couldn't care less that Peter was an apostle. The fact that he was a highly respected brother in the meeting didn't rank with these. They had an agenda of their own to pursue, and they couldn't care less. If it's an apostle, it doesn't matter. If he's the problem, then we'll stick him on the mat. That was the spirit of these ones. And so they began to attack him. You see, I know there are those who have said, well, oughtn't we to contend for the faith? Well, yes, we are to contend for the truth. But this is talking about brethren. They were contending against their own brethren. That's not the spirit of the truth, is it, brothers and sisters? And it's certainly not the spirit of how things ought to be dealt with in ecclesial life. You see, the spirit of the circumcision party was that it is a war. Everything in the truth is a war, and we're fighting a battle. So the spirit of confrontation is necessary. And it doesn't matter who's involved, we'll get them in the end. So here was the Apostle Peter put on the mat, as it were, and they said to him, verse 3, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with him, with them. And look what Peter does, verse 4. It's a tremendous spirit, really. You see, it says that Peter rehearsed the matter. Now, You know, it would have been so easy for Peter to do a couple of things here. The first thing he could have done is simply brushed them off and said, "You're talking absolute nonsense. There's enough of that then." But you see, that never would have solved the problem, would it? You ever stop to think about Acts chapter 11, by the way, brothers and sisters, in verses 1 to 18? This whole story of Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. Do you realise that it is actually a long, monotonous repetition of a story that we've already heard in Acts chapter 10? So why do we have to go through this whole story again in Acts chapter 11? Well, I think for the very reason that Peter explains in verse 4. You see, what happened was this. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying... You see, Peter was very patient and very wise. He said, "Well, look, brethren, you've actually got it wrong. Now, let me take you through the whole story stage by stage as to what really happened here. I want you to understand what happened." And by the way, what is it that he wanted them particularly to understand? Well, what it was this in verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" You see, Peter didn't stand up, did he, brothers and sisters, and say, "Well, yes, I actually have been doing a bit of scriptural thinking about this, and it was my considered and learned opinion that the Gentiles can come into the truth." No, Peter says, "Look, I was just an instrument. I'm just an instrument in God's purpose. This was God's working," he says. "It was the Holy Spirit that fell directly from heaven. And who was I that I could withstand God?" So you see, Peter claims to be simply an instrument in the Father's purpose. And I think that one of the most powerful things about Acts 11, verses 1 to 18, is the fact that Peter patiently rehearsed that whole story for the very benefit of that group in the meeting, the circumcision party. He didn't respond in kind, did he? He didn't vilify them. He didn't revile them. He handled it as tactfully and as sensitively and as gently as he could. And that was the right spirit. There's nothing ever in Scripture that says that you can take a respected brother in the meeting and publicly dress him down in a disrespectful way and claim that that's simply contending for the truth. That's not the Spirit of Christ. And there isn't a need, you know, to have everything in the truth to be discussed on the basis of combat and confrontation. Why can't we just talk about things as brethren? Why can't we reason about things from a scriptural point of view sensibly? Why does it all have to be at loggerheads? But you see, that was the spirit of this particular group. And look what happened, by the way. You see, tremendous. Verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" So you see, Peter did the right thing, didn't he? By patiently going through the whole circumstance, he actually convinced the bulk of the ecclesia that this was indeed the purpose of God, that the Gentiles should be included. When it says in verse 18, by the way, "When they heard these things, they held their peace," the Jerusalem Bible says, "This account satisfied them." You see, it was a satisfactory explanation. And therefore they held their peace because they were content with the truth of the matter. And by the way, when it says that they glorified God in verse 18 and said, "God also to the Gentiles have granted repentance," I'm quite sure that James was amongst those who so rejoiced and who so glorified God. Because he, no doubt, from the teaching of his brother, would have understood that this was good and right and proper that that should be so. And you know, brothers and sisters, in the wisdom of ecclesial life, what should have happened in Acts 11, verse 18, was there the matter should have ended. Because there are times in ecclesial life where we have controversy. Look, every ecclesia from time to time has things that go wrong and things that need to be talked about. And there's room for discussion, isn't there, at the business meetings of the ecclesia. But there comes a time when ecclesia makes a decision on a matter. And once an ecclesia has decided and cast forth their vote and the majority have reached a conclusion, the matter should come to an end. And that's what Brother Robert Roberts says in the Ecclesial Guide, is that that's the way that ecclesial life should be handled. But you see, what we're going to find is that the spirit of the circumcision party was quite different. They would never give up. They couldn't care less what Peter said. They didn't mind that the bulk of the ecclesia was happy with the explanation. They weren't. And because they weren't, they wouldn't leave it alone. And the story of these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles is that the circumcision party will come back and back and back again to agitate on this problem over and over and over again when it's already settled. That's not the spirit of the truth, brothers and sisters. And that's not how ecclesial life ought to be conducted. Look, ecclesias have all sorts of controversies, some great, some small. But there is a due and proper process by which they should be handled. And the spirit of this group, this circumcision party, is certainly not the spirit by which things ought to be handled in controversies in ecclesial life. So now, who was this circumcision party then? Who exactly were they and what was their spirit? Well, I can tell you what it was. The circumcision party was quite simply the spirit of Judaism in the ecclesia. It was the spirit of Judaism. Now, you know, it's one of those funny things, brothers and sisters, you know, you say to people in the meeting, do you think Judaism is a danger in ecclesial life? And people say, oh yes, yes, I think so. Oh yes, Judaism's very bad. Well, what is it? You mean what is it? Yes, what is it? Well, it's not easy actually, is it, to say exactly what you might think Judaism is. It's one of those difficult things to define. Everyone knows it's wrong, but we're not sure what it is. And yet this was very much the heart and soul of the circumcision party. So let me give you one or two things to define the spirit of the circumcision party and the spirit of Judaism. I'll tell you what it is. Judaism is the spirit of law keeping. And it's not just law keeping, brothers and sisters, it's a love of law keeping as an end in itself. It's a love of law keeping as an end in itself. That somehow, if we can surround the ecclesia with rules and regulations, we will turn the ecclesia into a righteous community. Enough laws and we'll be fine. So it becomes not just the laws themselves, but a love of law keeping as a very way of life, that somehow righteousness is bound up in the observance of law. It doesn't start that way, but it's how it ends up, you see. And Judaism is also a concentration on externals. What we wear, what we see, what we say, what we do, as if the mere conforming to external standards will make us righteous. As long as you're wearing the right clothes and you come to the meeting at the right time and you say the right things with the right words, then the ecclesia's good. And we're all fine, and we're all marching on the road to salvation, and it must be so, because we're all doing that which is right. Now you see, the terribly difficult thing about this, brothers and sisters, and I need to make my own position clear on this, I'm not saying for a moment that therefore ecclesias should abandon all standards and principles, and that open slather should apply of doing what every man feels is right in his own eyes, because that's not the basis for ecclesial life either. But the tremendous challenge is this, that unless what we do have as standards and principles in our ecclesial life is there, because we understand the principle behind what we do, then it is just law keeping, and it can never save us. So you see, here is the great issue, really, of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and became the great work of James, that James was going to do battle with the circumcision party. Not that he wanted to, it was forced upon him. He had no choice. But he was going to become the champion of the right and proper way of how we should live our lives in the truth against the spirit of this group, who were well-intended, by the way. They had every good purpose. But the end result of their approach was that it became mere law-keeping. So here's a sort of one of these, well, I like this statement anyway. You might not, but to me this is one of these, you know, it's an essential statement about this whole story. That what this is all about is what grace can inspire rather than what law can compel. Ah, now there is the great challenge of the truth. That whatever we do in the truth, whatever standards we aspire to in our ecclesias, it must be what grace can inspire rather than what law can compel. Because the moment we compel people to do what they do because there's a law, we've become the circumcision party. We are law-keeping as an end in itself, and it cannot save. So we've got to get behind what we do and find the heart of divine principles that beat behind what we do, and only then will we have discovered the right and proper balance in ecclesial life. Now you see, this circumcision party, we're going to be absolutely focused on law keeping as an end in itself, and that spirit in the end will kill an ecclesia. You know, if you think about this, the Jerusalem Ecclesia in some respects must have been the greatest ecclesia that ever existed. It was such a special place and such a special time in the history of the truth. Now think about this. We've begun our analysis of this meeting in AD 30. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that by AD 70, the ecclesia was already divided? This ecclesia, the Jerusalem Ecclesia, after only 40 years, it was hopelessly divided. It would never recover again. And once this group, brothers and sisters, once the circumcision party had entered into the record, they will never leave the story of the Jerusalem Ecclesia until the heart and soul of that ecclesia has been eaten out. It never recovered from what this group did. It's a deadly spirit, brothers and sisters, the spirit of Judaism. And you know what the great danger of Judaism is? It appears to be righteous. It seems to be standing for the truth and maintaining all that is strong. These are the strong ones in the ecclesia. We've got to give it to people straight. We've got to stand up for what's true. We mustn't compromise divine principles. And somehow it has all the ring of strength about it, spiritual strength. And yet secretly, what Judaism is doing is it's actually advancing self. It's a deadly thing, you see. Because it has all the appearance of sanctity and of spiritual righteousness. Well, this spirit is now inside the ecclesia where James lives. And it was going to become the great burden of his work to try and deal with this particular group of people and the spirit that they advanced. Of course, there are ways of recognizing them, by the way. How do you recognize the spirit of Judaism at work? Well, I think there are some things. So let me give you an analysis of a sort of profile of the circumcision party in Scripture, because here's their spirit and their approach. This is simply documenting it from a biblical point of view. So the first thing is that their approach is invariably dogmatic, combative, and confrontational. Now look, we haven't got time, brothers and sisters, to turn all these passages up, so we're not going to look at them. I'm simply going to summarise what they're about. But you see, the spirit of this group was that from the very moment they introduced controversy, it was in a highly combative, confrontational way. Somehow, before you know it, everything had elevated into a conflict. And the truth oughtn't to be like that, should it? That's not the spirit of Christ. And yet the moment this group are to be seen in the Jerusalem Ecclesia, that spirit of conflict will never go away. Their tone is extremely vociferous, assertive, and zealous. There is an actual tone with which the circumcision party handle themselves and conduct themselves. And it's a very assertive tone. And of course, one of the interesting things about that is that quite often that group are actually, well, certainly in the Jerusalem Ecclesia, when it began, they were in the absolute minority. They were a tiny minority in the Ecclesia, and yet for some strange and perverse reason, they had the loudest voices at ecclesial business meetings. It's a strange thing, but it's often the case. That often the spirit that's actually the minority view, that does not respect, that does not reflect the majority view of the Ecclesia, is somehow the loudest. As if somehow that the noisier they are and the more vociferous they can become, in the end people will listen to them out of the sheer noise that they make. The attitude of the circumcision party in Scripture is that they are judgmental, they are negative, and they are legalistic in their spirit. They are always finding fault with the others. They can't help it, it's just the way they've become. So committed to their own cause are they, that their spirit inevitably is that they don't actually listen to other people, they listen only that they can find the fault and then talk about the fault. They don't listen to hear, they listen so that they can rebut. The reasoning of the circumcision party is unbending, inflexible, unyielding. When you sit down to have discussions with the circumcision party, their spirit is, well, we're about to have a chat, and you'll have to change your view because we're certainly not changing ours. All right? And that's the spirit that you're dealing with here, is that it is absolutely, stubbornly resistant to any conversation that the good of the truth might be advanced. Their influence, of course, and it's the consequence of all these other things, isn't it? Their influence is inevitably divisive, disruptive, and destructive. The spirit of these is we don't care whether we hurt the Ecclesia. We're out to prosecute our cause. And it doesn't matter what happens to the meeting. We'll do that until we've won the day. And that's what this group were going to do in the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Their behaviour is actually inconsistent, biased, and hypocritical. You know, one of the most amazing things about this group, certainly in the apostolic record, but you'll find it whenever Judaism manifests itself, is that they will be tremendously judgmental on a particular fault or a particular problem with others, and yet, surprise, surprise, they will manifest that very same fault themselves in another dimension and cannot see it, and yet they will be so biased against that problem and unaware that in their own lives they are in fact breaking that same divine principle, but simply in a different context. Their behaviour is inconsistent, and finally their spirit is arrogant, it is proud, and it is self-righteous. Because it is actually the manifestation of the flesh, you see. This whole spirit is not really promoting God, it's promoting self. They believe that they're promoting the truth, but finally what they are secretly doing is advancing the cause of self. Because Judaism, ultimately, is the manifestation of fleshly thinking. So one of the lessons that I think emerges from all this, in terms of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, of course, is that, you know, brothers and sisters, we have to be so terribly careful in ecclesial life that what we do not only for the right motives and the right reasons, but we find the right approach to handle things in ecclesial life. Because the approach affects the outcome, doesn't it? The right spirit and the right approach to matters in ecclesial life has an enormous impact on the outcome that might happen. And I've always had a golden rule that I've tried to apply in our ecclesia personally, and I'm not saying that this gives you the answer to every problem in life, because it doesn't, but it gives you a perspective to see those problems, and that's just asking this one simple question, that whatever difficulty you're facing, whatever controversy you're dealing with, just ask this one question: what will be best for the truth here? What will be best for the truth? Now you've got to really think about that, brothers and sisters, because what will be best for the truth is what's best for everyone in the meeting. And what will best advance the truth itself in the wisest possible way. Now that's not going to answer every problem, I know that, but it gives you a perspective through which you might view that problem. And one of the things that will best advance the cause of the truth, and we can say this with absolute certainty, is it doesn't matter what the issue is finding the right approach. Now you see, the spirit of this group, the circumcision party in the Jerusalem ecclesia, was that they would just tear that ecclesia apart. And they didn't actually mind doing that. They were more concerned with prosecuting their cause than actually building the ecclesia. And so there are often things in life where we don't know what the answer might be, and we don't even know what the right thing might be, but if we have that guiding spirit of what will be best for the truth, well then we will at least have a sensible basis for handling controversies in ecclesial life. Well, it was about this time, brothers and sisters, about the very time that this controversy erupted with the circumcision party, that the Apostle Paul made his first visit to the Jerusalem ecclesia. Now, we've got to go back into Acts chapter 9 to see this, although chronologically it relates to this sort of same period of time. And Acts chapter 9 tells us of the story of that first visit of the Apostle. Now, it's interesting because the Apostle is going to actually make contact with James in this very visit. There are three records of the visit of Paul to Jerusalem. And here's the first one in Acts chapter 9, and reading from verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. You know, this is so typical of the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters. He was such a passionate man, wasn't he? You know, when it says in verse 26, he essayed to join himself, the word join here means literally to glue together. Now, can you imagine this? See, this is the man who in Acts chapter 8 has persecuted the Jerusalem ecclesia. They're all scared stiff of him. This man single-handedly persecuted the ecclesia and carted off men and women to prison. Now all of a sudden he pops up out of the depths of Arabia and essays to glue himself to the brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem ecclesia. No wonder they say in verse 26 that they were all afraid of him. They didn't know what to make of the Apostle Paul. And isn't that typical of the passion of the Apostle? You see, when he was a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee. And now that he's a believer, he wants to be a believer. He didn't want to be in the meeting, brothers and sisters. He wanted to be in the meeting. So he tries to glue himself to the brothers and sisters of the Jerusalem ecclesia, such as the fervour and the passion of the Apostle Paul. They were scared stiff. You know what they were scared stiff of? I don't think that they were just scared of his past history. I think that the believers in the Jerusalem ecclesia thought that he might just be a secret agent of the Pharisees. That he was a plant from the Pharisees to come into the Jerusalem ecclesia to disturb the unity of the meeting. To undo their doctrinal positions. And I think they were frightened of this man because of his possible influence in that particular way. And you know what was really sad about that, brothers and sisters? The agents of the Pharisees were already in the meeting.
the circumcision party was already alive and well, long before the Apostle Paul made his way to Jerusalem on this occasion. That spirit was already in their midst, if only they had known that. So verse 27 tells us that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Well, I want you to notice that, by the way. Just make a mental note of that. Brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Coming in and going out. That's Numbers 27 verse 17, isn't it? The work of a shepherd who might come in and go out before the flock. So Paul, even at his first visit to the Jerusalem ecclesia, enacts the spirit of the shepherd of the flock. Now in Acts chapter 22 we have another version of this particular meeting, or this particular visit rather, of the Apostle Paul to the Jerusalem ecclesia. And Acts 22 tells us verse 17, Acts 22 verse 17. So here now is the second account of Paul's first visit to the Jerusalem ecclesia, where James was. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I was in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So here now we have an account of the apostle who had to make haste out of Jerusalem quickly, because in a trance or in a vision he was warned that there were those who were plotting against him. So Acts chapter 9 says that Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles and introduced him to them, plural. And Acts 22 says he wasn't there for very long because he had to depart out of the place quickly because of the warning that he received. Now come to the third account of the story, which is in Galatians chapter 1. So this is the third account now of Paul's visit to the Jerusalem ecclesia. And now it gets interesting because, well, now we have James coming into the story, you see. So it says in Galatians chapter 1 and beginning from verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. Now by the way, when it says after 3 years in Galatians 1 and verse 18, we believe that the after 3 years was from the date of his conversion, and that therefore this was around about AD 39, because it's believed that the apostles' conversion was about AD 36. So this is 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. In the intervening period, by the way, I believe he spent most of the time in the Arabian Peninsula, but that's another whole story. So after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and verse 18 says he abode with them 15 days. So that wasn't long, was it? He was only there for 2 weeks at the Jerusalem ecclesia. And that's because of what Acts 22 says, of course, that he was obliged to flee from the place fairly early on because there were those who sought to slay him. So who then did he meet? Well, verse 18 says, I went to see Peter. So was Peter an apostle? Yes. And then it says in verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now didn't Acts chapter 9 say that Barnabas brought Paul to see the apostles, plural? But Galatians 1 verse 18 says he saw Peter, and he didn't see any other of the apostles, verse 19. Well, it all depends on what you make of the word save here in verse 19, because the word save could be translated in two different ways, and it is translated in both these different ways, even elsewhere in the book of Galatians. So you see, it could mean, verse 19, other of the apostles saw I none, but I did see James the Lord's brother, meaning that he's not an apostle. Or it could be, other of the apostles saw I none except for James the Lord's brother, who was an apostle. Well, depends how you read it, you see. Well, I think that it should be read, by the way, in the latter way. That what this verse is telling us is that James the Lord's brother was, by now, an apostle in the ecclesia, which corroborates what Acts 9 says when it says Barnabas took him to meet the apostles. Well, there's only two that he met, says Galatians 1, Peter and James. And if apostles is plural, then James must be one of those apostles. And I think, by the way, the reason for that is this. What was the chief credential for an apostle? What was the chief credential for anyone to be an apostle? Just for Jesus, and the reason why they were able to give witnesses is because they were witness to it. So yes, this was the great credential of apostleship, wasn't it? Now, could James qualify under that criteria? And the answer is why yes, because the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 said that he was seen of James. There was a special meeting between James and the risen Christ. So James would qualify under that criteria to become an apostle. And so what we're being told here is that Paul spent time with Peter in those 2 weeks, and also he met with James. And I believe that there was a close bond that was established between James and Paul, and that bond will develop as time unfolds in subsequent studies. Now, why do you think it mentions, by the way, in verse 19, James, why does it call him James the Lord's brother? Any thoughts on that? Why this time does it mention or call him James the Lord's brother, do you think? This is AD 39, this visit. And of course the answer is because in AD 39 there is still another James as yet alive, who also is in the Jerusalem ecclesia, and who also is an apostle. So we have a James ben Zebedee in Jerusalem, and a James ben Joseph. So in order to make it clear which James Paul is talking about, he nominates him here as James the Lord's brother, to distinguish him from James the son of Zebedee, both of whom were at this time, AD 39, resident in the Jerusalem ecclesia, and both of whom were apostles. Now, just in case you're a little bit worried about that sort of apostleship business, because you might have thought, well, I thought there was only 12. No, there was more than 12, wasn't there? Because if you come back to Romans chapter 11 for a moment, in Romans chapter 11, we're told this in the 13th verse. Romans 11 verse 13 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Now Paul wasn't of the 12, but he is an apostle, says Romans 11 verse 13. By the way, what's the word apostle? It's the Greek word apostolos, isn't it? And apostolos simply means one who has been sent forth. And Paul was sent forth on the mission, or with the responsibility of being the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, I think that James was the apostle of the Jerusalem ecclesia. He was specifically an apostle to the Jerusalem Ecclesia. And I think the Lord appointed him to that apostleship. If you come back to just another reference to apostles, Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we're told, on the occasion of Paul's first missionary journey, it says verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of. So Barnabas was an apostle, and he also was not of the 12. And you see, I think that there were certain special apostles, each one of whom were charged with a certain responsibility by Christ to fulfill a special function. And I think that James was sent by Christ, apostolos, sent by Christ, to be the apostle to the Hebrews of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Now I can tell you this, brothers and sisters, with absolute certainty. There is no way that Christ would have sent James on that special mission to this Ecclesia of all Ecclesias if his understanding of the law had been deficient. Because the Lord knew of the problems, no doubt, that would emerge in that ecclesia because of its Hebrew background, because its very roots came from Judaism. And I believe that he sent James to be the apostle of the Jerusalem ecclesia because he knew what James would have to deal with and what James would have to confront. And I believe that no doubt Christ covered all that at his meeting with him. And James, therefore, we can believe absolutely, knew the true spirit of the law from his brother. It was crucial to his apostleship that he understand the spirit of the law. Because that's what he was going to have to do battle with. And so he's ranked now, we're at AD 39, he's ranked now with the apostles already. He's risen to that degree of prominence in ecclesial life. And he's going to rise to even greater prominence yet concerning that apostleship. Of course, there were those who could have said, well, you know, he's only there because he's got the job because he's the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. You know, jobs for the family. Well, that's not how James saw it, was it, brothers and sisters? Because, do you know, when he opens his epistle, that's not the spirit of James. When James writes his epistle, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 1 verse 1. He didn't claim brotherhood to Christ. He claimed to be but a servant of Christ. And the Lord didn't appoint him, brothers and sisters, because he was his brother. He appointed him, we believe, because he had a man. He needed a man with all the skills and attributes that would be necessary for the guidance and direction of this huge ecclesia in Jerusalem that would be caught up with the spirit of the circumcision party. That's why this man was appointed. He would loom large in the record of this ecclesia's history. Let's just have a look at a profile of the man to see how special he was. You see, I think the Lord knew his man. He didn't just pick him because he was his brother. He picked him because of the qualities that he had. Now, come and have a look at James chapter 2. What we're going to do here is just extract some verses from James to see the spirit of the man and to see how suitable he was to be the apostle to the Jerusalem ecclesia. So, in James chapter 2, it says this. So you see here, James chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? You see, he was a man who was very stern and upright in his language. He's an earnest man, the way James writes. And the ecclesia was going to need someone like that. in terms of dealing with the problems that the ecclesia would face. And yet that very man who could be so earnest and so severe in his language in James chapter 2 and verses 5 to 7 is the same man who writes these words in chapter 4 and verses 5 to 8. You see, in James chapter 4 and verses 5 to 8 he says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You see, here is a man who's been chastened by his own experiences in the truth. He shows the meekness of humility. He's not just writing theoretically, brothers and sisters, when he talks about submitting to God. He obviously knew what that was like in his own life. He meant that. He was a man of abounding humility. And yet that same man says this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is the same person. He's absolutely blunt and direct when needs be. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Oh, you see, when James needed to be blunt, oh yes, he could be. He could be very direct and specific when the occasion demanded. And yet this is the same man who in chapter 1 writes these gracious words in verses 26 and 27. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." You see, here are enormously practical words, balanced words, from a man of wisdom. And you see, this same man who was able to do those things is the same man who in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, is able to offer these words that are so thoughtful, so patient, so spiritual in their tone. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." You see, he's a very thoughtful man, James, and a very spiritual writer. And yet when he needs to be and when he wants to be, he can be very incisive in his language. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive trees, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." And he writes with such decisiveness when the occasion demands it, you see. He's got that breadth of ability. This is the man who in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4 can be so stern and forthright. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you can almost hear an Old Testament Hebrew prophet standing forth to thunder his denunciations upon the people. And yet the same man is the one who is so warm and so caring in this very same chapter in verses 7 and 8 when he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." You see, he was a man of enormous breadth and ability, wasn't he, brothers and sisters? And this is the man who was going to be the apostle, you see, of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, one of the great apostles to the Hebrews. He would be sorely needed in this ecclesia if they were to be saved from the spirit of the circumcision party that even then was eating away at the vitals of the ecclesia. As one other writer has said, concerning James becoming the leader of the ecclesia, well, he put it rather deftly this way: "To James, therefore, the Lord's brother, not only because he was the Lord's brother, but because of the force of his character and influence, fell naturally and at once the office of bishop in Jerusalem. The appointment was eminently wise. He became a pillar. And even if it had been in the power of anyone, and if it had been rather in the power of anyone, even at the 11th hour, to win over the people of the ancient covenant, he would have achieved the task. The shadow of an awful mystery clung about him as the earthly brother of the Son of God. And this awe of his personality, enhanced among the Jews by his Davidic descent, was increased by the stern sanctity of his character. Every indication with which we are furnished shows that he was providentially fitted to give one last chance to all who would accept salvation in the Jewish capital. Yes, I think that this man was rightly chosen by the Lord to be the apostle of the Jerusalem ecclesia. And this is the man with whom Paul will confer on subsequent visits to the Jerusalem ecclesia. Why, on the very next visit that the apostle Paul made, he and James got together and had a meeting that's described by Brother John Carter as one of the most important ecclesial meetings that has ever taken place in human history. James and Paul collaborating together that the future of the ecclesia for all time might be established. It was an immensely important meeting. And what they said and what they did, we'll look at, God willing, in our next study.